Thanks, Sam. Keep your Bibles open, please, but let's pray before we consider God's word together. How precious is your steadfast love, O God, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So we pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts and activate our wills today. We pray that you would help us to delight in your word, to delight in the riches that have been made ours through the entry into the realm of human experience of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us today to get to know Jesus better and to love him more. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, I've mentioned quite a few times, I guess, that for many years, Jenny and I were part of the Scripture Union Beach Mission team down at Apollo Bay. And my job as team dad was to lurk up the back and just make it, keep an eye on things. So the evening program was going one night on the foreshore. We had a lot of kids there just running around doing all sorts of things. And these two hippie sort of surfer guys came up to me and they said, "What are you doing?" Well, how do you answer that question? Briefly, I said, "We're telling the kids about Jesus." And they said, "What are you telling them about Jesus?" So they invited a longer answer. I gave them one. I wonder if anybody asked John, when he was writing his gospel, "What are you doing, John?" He'd say, "I'm writing a book. What's it about?" "It's about Jesus." "But what's it saying about Jesus?" they might have said. Now, if you want to know, if you want to read any book well, doesn't matter whether it's in the Bible or just in the library, if you want to read any book well, it helps to know what the writer was on about. I used to be a teacher of books, and part of the duty of a teacher teaching kids to read well is to help them understand why this book was written, because most good books have a point to prove. They're making some sort of point. There's a purpose behind them. Now, we don't have to guess. We don't have to read between the lines to work out why John wrote the book that we call the Gospel of John, because he actually tells us. If you can very quickly turn to John chapter 20, you can see it there yourself. And you can see that I'm not making it up, but in John chapter 20, verse 31, John's pointed out that he would like to have written more, but he didn't have room to write more about Jesus. There were more signs that Jesus did. But then he says in verse 31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's John's purpose. He wants you, the reader or the hearer, to come to the same conclusions about his subject, the Lord Jesus, that he's come to. John is a convert. John is someone who has come to believe the claims of the Lord Jesus. He's written them down and he wants you to agree with him. Now, this is not just some sort of academic exercise, because John is very plain to point out here that believing in Jesus is the hinge on which your eternal destiny turns. This is not lightweight. This is life-changing. This is eternity-deciding. The conclusions you come to about Jesus will shape whether you end up in heaven or hell. It's that important. So John, by virtue of his gospel, is really pleading with you to come to a conclusion about Jesus. John writes his gospel because he wants to introduce you to the life of the greatest man that ever lived. He wants you to be transformed. So these first 18 verses that Sam's read are what we call the prologue of John. That's the introductory statement. Now, you'll notice as you read these words and as you read the rest of the gospel of John, that John uses a number of words over and over again. And so he's introducing us to some of the major themes that he's going to unfold as the 21 chapters of John go by. Now, in the world of musicals, have you ever been to a musical or seen a musical like Mary Poppins or The Sound of Music on as a film? One of the techniques that the composers use in musical productions is that they have an overture. Now, an overture is a way of introducing the production by stating some of the principal melodies of the songs that you will then later hear in their fullness in the actual show. So if you watch Mary Poppins, you'll hear "A Spoonful of Sugar." You'll hear just a snippet of it in the overture. That's what John's doing in his prologue. He's giving us a snippet. He's giving us a taste of themes that he's going to develop much more fully as the book unfolds. Now this here, John chapter 1 verses 1 to 18, is one of the richest passages in the entire Bible. I'll let you into a secret. I've been nervous about preaching this. I've never preached it before. It's a little bit daunting. In fact, it's a lot daunting. Now, one of my great heroes is Alec Mattia, a now deceased British Bible commentator. He says the Bible is always wonderful in what it tells us, and sometimes it seems to exceed itself in the clarity and beauty of the way it puts it. That's where we're at this morning. This is a pinnacle. This is a mountaintop in the whole of the Bible testimony. All of the Bible's important because it's all authored by God and it's all useful. But there are some places that are just so wonderful that they invite even deeper levels of reflection. And John chapter 1 verses 1 to 18 is one of those. So verses 1 to 5. These are truly immortal words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So as John gets underway telling his story of the greatest life that's ever been lived, he doesn't begin in Bethlehem. He doesn't begin with a birth narrative. If you want that, you'll have to go to Matthew and Luke. He doesn't begin with a genealogy. He goes way, way, way back. He goes back to before time began. Jesus hasn't been named yet, but as you read the gospel, you'll understand that when John says the Word, he means Jesus. Now, anybody reading these words who's vaguely acquainted with the whole of the Bible will realise that John is virtually quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The whole Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." So a Jewish reader of these words, if they'd never heard them before, might well think, "In the beginning," and then it's a bit of a surprise to them. "In the beginning was the Word." So what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, fundamentally, it means this. There's never been a time when this person called the Word did not exist. He has no beginning. He's eternal. He's always been. It's said there that he was with God, and all the things which are, everything that exists, was created by him. But he himself was not created. He's the agent of creation. He's the originator of everything that you and I can see and feel and touch. Now, the Old Testament makes it very plain, and it uses language which, when it talks about the Word of God, it makes the Word almost a personal force. And we're led to see in the Old Testament that God is a speaking God. God is a revealing God. God is not remote. God wants to enter into the experience of the human creation that he made. God's not remote, just wanting to dong people over the head every time they get it wrong. God wants to draw near. God is a speaking and a revealing God. So when we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 about the account of creation, how does God do it? God says, "Let there be light." And there is light. God speaks and it happens. Ray read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." God spoke and it happened. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is the Word of God? Now, if you've ever heard the phrase, "I give you my word," people don't seem to say that much anymore, do they? But it's still out and about. I mean, I can remember it. "I give you my word." What I'm asking you to do is to trust me. I'm asking that you'll trust me on the basis of my character, I hope, and you'll realise that the things that I say are a reflection of the fact that I'm essentially, hopefully, a truthful sort of person. "I give you my word" is a plea that you will trust me because I'm a person of integrity. I'm not a perfect person of integrity, so don't trust me too much. But that's what we're asking for. You might say of someone, oh, he's a man of his word. In other words, this is a person whose words and deeds correspond, they match up. As the Word of God, Jesus is the perfect, complete, living expression and embodiment of God's character. What Jesus is what God is. If you want to know about God, look at Jesus. Everything that can be said about God, everything, can also be said about this one that we call the Word. Now you'll notice that John says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now this is a verse that has stumbled people like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have mistranslated this verse, and they'll tell you if they come knocking at your door, if you stop and engage them in the street, they'll tell you that should actually read the Word was a God. That's not true. The original language that we have is translated very adequately in English with the Word was with God and the Word was God. Doesn't mean he used to be God and he's now something else, but it does mean that he's always been God. And yet, this verse suggests that there's a sort of a distinction between the Word and God. And so what we see here is in embryo the kind of biblical data that led to the formation of the doctrine of what we call the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, the Father is God. They're all God, and yet there's a sense in which they're distinct personalities. Now, we haven't got time to go further with that now, but what we're seeing in this verse is one of those things that led Christian thinkers to formulate the doctrine. I've been told, I believe this is true, the Trinity is the crown jewel of Christian theology. You can't afford not to think about it. Because how is it that God, who is one and who has always existed, can send someone to occupy a human body to die on the cross? Only if God is one and three. How can it be that Jesus sits on the throne of heaven and sends his Holy Spirit to live in us and with us, except that God is triune, Trinity, three, one and three? The doctrine of the Trinity is essential to Christian belief. Can you be a Christian and not believe the Trinity? No, you cannot. Christians must believe in one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see the germ of that here. So the Word was with God and the Word was God. And in verse 4 we read that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, life and light, as you go through John's Gospel, they're two recurring themes. And what we're talking about here is real life, true life, life as it should be. Jesus, we're told, because we know that the Word is Jesus, is the source of all life. He made everything. And there's a quality to the life that he embodies that goes beyond flesh and blood, eating and drinking, breathing and just staying alive. There's more to life than those things. Now you'll notice that there's a connection between life and light. And so we read in verse 5 that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Now remember at the very beginning of the Bible, what was the first thing that God created? God said, let there be light, to put an end to the darkness that had reigned. And so this idea of light and life go very well together, because light leads to life. But things can't grow in the dark. And so in the original creation, light and darkness were separated, but here we see light and life and darkness are competing opposed forces. Now, light is good. Light's a symbol of truth and everything that's good in the world. Darkness, on the other hand, is a symbol of confusion, chaos, disorientation, blindness, especially spiritual blindness. But darkness represents the forces that are dangerous. Have you ever had the experience of being on your own somewhere in the dark and everything sounds louder? Especially the noises that trouble you? We know at a very deep part of our humanity that light is to be preferred to darkness. I had a friend when I was in my first year at uni. I'd known him for quite a few years at school, and he and I ended up in the same subject, the same uni in the same course. We became good friends. But he was wanting to fully embrace the rock and roll lifestyle in first year uni. And so on the first uni holidays, he made a point of staying up all night and sleeping all day. He saw very little daylight. He was going out to clubs and listening to bands and drinking and doing all those sorts of things. He embraced fully the world of darkness. There were aspects of our friendship that I just couldn't continue with. He was on a different path. Light is to be preferred to darkness. Ask any policeman, nothing good happens after midnight. Darkness is when evil deeds are done. But darkness is disorienting. Darkness poses a threat to our safety. I might have told you this before, we're going to tell you again. Some years ago I went on a camping holiday with friends. We got to the Flinders Ranges and my friend Mike and I decided we would set off for a walk to see the view from the top of St Mary's Peak. There was a sign at the beginning of the track said, do not attempt this walk after 3 p.m. It was 4:30. We were young and stupid. We decided we'd go. Well, to cut things short, we decided we'd leave the track and bush bash to get to the top of St Mary's Peak, and we saw the glorious sunset, which can only mean one thing. We had to descend in the dark, and we had left the track. Now, let me tell you, it was scary because it was quite a long walk and it was quite a steep climb. Well, eventually, and I'm not sure how it happened, we stumbled on a part of the way down that was clearly a path. There was no trees, it felt pretty firm, and so we walked just step by tiny step and we came back to the campground. We were not conquering heroes, we were silly boys. The darkness is profoundly disorienting. We need light to know where we're going. Jesus is the one who, as the Word of God, comes into a dark world and brings light that gives direction, light that provides security and puts an end to the darkness. But there's more even than that that I think's going on here. Jesus, the Word, who is the originator of life, has come with his light to a world which needs a new separation of light and darkness. In the original creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus comes to bring a light to a world which has been engulfed with the darkness of sin and rebellion and separation from God. Jesus comes, I think it's implicit here, to bring a new creation. The Word became flesh. The Word that had always been. But as you read the rest of John's Gospel, you'll see that this ongoing conflict between light and dark is perpetual, and we're caught up in it, and we need to choose which side we're going to identify with. But we have it as certain that the light will prevail. So verses 6 to 8, we're introduced to the man called John. Now, this is not John the Evangelist, not John the author of the Gospel. John, the author of the Gospel, doesn't call himself by name at any point. If he refers to himself, he talks about the disciple that Jesus loved. We'll discover that later. When he mentions John, he means the one that the other Gospel writers call John the Baptist. Now, we read there in verse 6, he was sent from God, which means he's a prophet. He came as a witness. Now, witness is another really big theme that occupies a fair bit of space throughout the Gospel of John. And so John the Baptist comes as the first witness. He's like the last Old Testament prophet. And when he comes, he says, yes, this one is worth listening to. He comes to bear witness about the light of the world. And so verses 9 to 14, the Word that we've read of, that was with God from the beginning, that was the source of everything, the Word becomes flesh. And so we read there the true light. We're back to light again. And life is not mentioned, but it's certainly implicit here. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. So Jesus is the light that's come into the world. Now, world is another big theme. This is the overture. We're getting all these themes that are going to be expanded on as the music of John's Gospel unfolds. The world's in darkness. The world is in opposition to God. Jesus comes as the one who from all eternity has been God. He takes on flesh and comes to the people that God has chosen. And what do? They reject him. He wasn't welcomed. He was despised and eventually crucified. We're told there that he wasn't recognised, which means that it was willful. This was an act of the will. It wasn't just that they didn't get him. It wasn't that they misunderstood him. It wasn't that his message was too hard to understand. No, people knew what was happening and they chose to reject the Lord Jesus. Now, this is outrageous. This should really stick in our necks, this bit. It's his world because he made it. And when he comes to it, he's rejected. Now imagine if you went away on holiday for an extended time and came back and found that squatters had taken residence in your house and they refused to leave when you got home. I hear ads on one of the podcasts that I listen to from time to time that identity fraud is a big deal in our world. People can pinch your identity. And one of the things that identity thieves do is to then insert their name in the contract that shows that you own your house. And so the ad that I've been listening to says, don't let it happen. Secure our services quickly before you lose your home, right? It's just so many things we're being told to do, friends. But imagine it. Imagine if you turned up and someone says, no, I've got the title deeds. And they pretend to be you. That's an outrage. Jesus came to that which was his own and his own would not receive him. He was rejected by the world that he had made. And so verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're back again to the subject of the word. The one who was with God, the one who was God, the originator of all life, the source of true life, the source of light, the eternal one, the one who had no origins because he has always been. God himself took on a body. He became human in every way except without sin. Now, if you've attended a few of our Christmas carols, you'll know that we do not sing Away in a Manger. It's a pretty little tune. It's sort of nice and it brings back lovely childhood memories. But when it gets to the bit about the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus no crying he makes, Ray and I decided we were going to put a line through that because of course he cried because he was a genuine human baby. He did all the things that babies do because Jesus was human. Now this is extraordinary. The God who from all eternity has existed as spirit took on a body just like yours, a body that hurt, that got hungry, a body that bled when you cut it. And in his body, he was capable of every one of the emotions that you've been prey to, including loneliness and sadness. Jesus is not remote from our experience. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that word dwelt is a very special one. This is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation, where Jesus took on flesh. Carne is the Latin word for flesh. That's why carnivore eats meat. Right? Jesus is incarnate. He's God. He's God in a body. He's taken on flesh. And that word dwelt among us is a very special one because it's the very word which in the Old Testament is translated tabernacle. And so it could be said the word was made flesh and pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. All that the tabernacle was meant to be, and Kerry read those passages from Exodus, all that the tabernacle was meant to be, it was a symbol, a tent symbol in the middle of Israel's camp saying, this is where God lives. God has saved this people out of Egypt. He's taken them to a new Eden in the promised land, and God their protector, God their saviour, God their guide, God their judge is living in the middle of them in a tent. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Now, C.S. Lewis has got a very helpful thing on this, I think, in his book, Mere Christianity. He wants us to get our head around the incomprehensible. How can God, the eternal one take on a body? Well, this is how Lewis explains it. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself. He was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height with hair of a particular colour, speaking a particular language, weighing so many kilograms. He said stone, but I'll say kilograms. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. How much would you have to give up to become a garden snail? That's just a faint approximation of what Jesus left behind for that 30 to 33 years that he took in our body, our flesh. Well, John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Now, glory is another aspect of the character of God that Kerry read to us from the book of Exodus. Moses asked God, "Can I see your glory?" And God says, "No, because no one can see me and live." And yet John says, "We have beheld the glory of the one from all eternity who has been God." When he says we, he's counting himself amongst the disciple band. John's saying, "We are eyewitnesses. You can believe us. We're telling you what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced." He's putting this into the realm of history. This is not fantasy or make-believe. The incarnation is history. Now, you'll meet people, as I've met people, who say, "I'd believe in God if I could see him." Have you ever met people like that? Well, people who say that sort of thing still don't believe in, wouldn't matter what they saw, they won't believe. But except that John had lunch with God. John saw him, and he became convinced that the man who called him from fishing with his father was God in the flesh, and that's why he wrote his book, to commend his discovery to the rest of us. We're told there that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and that's a New Testament way of saying what Kerry read to us before, that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. They're characteristics of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who wanted to live in a tent among his people, steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, if you came on the camp, you'll have heard Andrew Reid talking about hesed. It's this quality of God's love, love which is unable to be earned, love which is God's generous gift to people that don't deserve it, love that won't let us go. Jesus is full of that kind of love. The New Testament way of talking about steadfast love is faith, is grace. But Yahweh is not only full of steadfast love, he's full of faithfulness. And faithfulness is another way of saying truth. God's someone that can be trusted. Jesus is full of love and full of truth. He's the complete embodiment of all that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is. So verse 15, we're back to another word of testimony from John the Baptist. And then verses 16 to 18, we read, "For from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets really, has said that the one who came after me is before me. In other words, he's preeminent above me. He's more important than I am. Even though he came after, he's more than I am. But now he's saying he's more than Moses. And in a world, in the Jewish world, there was no one greater than Moses, because Moses was the human agent that brought God's law. But from the fullness of the word, we've all received grace upon grace. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you might have a footnote there which says that could be grace in place of grace. So God was good. He was gracious and kind in giving the law through Moses, but now there's a richer, fuller, deeper, more enduring experience of grace to be had through the appearance of the one who is called the Word. Verse 18 says, "No one's ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, the Old Testament assumed that seeing God was impossible. But the greatness of God's revelation in his one-of-a-kind Son means that when you see Jesus, you're looking at God. The full glory of God's character is made visible in Jesus the Word. And that's why later on, John chapter 14, Jesus can make this claim, which would be outlandish if it were not true. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's either true or it's damnable blasphemy. The sort of blasphemy that should send a person to hell. It's either true or it should never have been spoken. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's who this book's about. That's who we're going to be studying and reveling in for the next few weeks. In 2020, dictionary.com had a poll. They asked the people that use dictionary.com to vote on the most important word of 2020, and the word was unprecedented. Now, some of us have got memories that extend back to 2020, and we remember that the word appeared much more frequently than ever we'd been used to before. Everything was unprecedented. A day of above 40 degrees became unprecedented, right? A day with flood activity, unprecedented. Of course, it came out when the COVID thing was happening. Unprecedented. Here's another word that gets abused, unique. When people say unique, they just mean odd or different or strange. Unique means one of a kind. Unprecedented means something that has never happened before. It's without precedent. It's without any ongoing example. This chapter is unprecedented. It describes a unique occurrence. The Son of God, who from all eternity has been with God, he's the agent of creation, the Son of God took on flesh. He became incarnate. This is unprecedented. This is unique. Just as we conclude, look back at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Well, John told us that he wrote so that you and I can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the longed-for King that the Israelite people have been waiting for, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him we could have life, we could have light in a dark world. But how? Well, you might have noticed I skipped verse 12 because it's at the very heart of this passage. Ray's often talked about sandwich construction, the outside frame, and then you look back to the middle. The very heart of this passage is verse 12. Now, Jesus was profoundly rejected by the people he came to. It's like the squatters who wouldn't get out of the house. He was not received. But chapter 1, verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's how to have his life. That's how to enjoy his light. That's how to escape the misery and the disorientation of a dark and sinful, rebellious world. You need to receive him. You need to believe the testimony of eyewitnesses like John. And when you do, you become a child of God, which provides for you an unshakable, unchangeable, irreversible bond, membership of an eternal family. Now, what does it mean to receive him? It's a bit like getting married. You're asked to make a vow when you get married. Will you have this woman? Yes, I will. Will you have this man? Yes, I will. Will you have this Saviour? Will you have this Word of God, this Jesus? Will you have him? Will you receive him? Yes, I will. And thus is opened the door to light and life, to salvation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. George W. Briggs wrote a hymn called God Has Spoken. The last verse says this: God has spoken by Christ Jesus, Christ the everlasting Son, brightness of the Father's glory, with the Father ever one. Spoken by the Word incarnate, God of God ere time began, light of life to earth descending, man revealing God to man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, full of steadfast love and faithfulness, the God who wants to dwell among the people you've chosen and called, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent your only Son, your one and only Son, your unique Son, to take on flesh, to live so that he could die for our sins. We give you praise, Lord Jesus, the eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the source of all that's good, the source of light and life. Father, I pray that you would enable us to live lives worthy of this calling. I pray that you would cause us, by your grace, to turn these words over in our hearts, to review them, to treasure them, to memorize them, to live in the light of them. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has not received the Lord Jesus and believed on his name and become one of your children, Lord God, stir so powerfully in their heart that they would do so today. But for those of us who have put our trust in you, help us never to fall for the traps and the allurements of this world. Help us instead to live in the light of those things you've called us to be and to do. And all these things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.